We continue hearing the words of Jesus as the teacher of the law. He's the one who opened this up by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And he's enhancing and revealing through the way he speaks that he has the right to enhance and give understanding to the meanings of the law given to Moses by God. Murder is a consequence of the sinful desires of a sinful heart, as we see in the life of the story of Cain and Abel. And of course, the sons of God are not to be like the sons of the serpent. The fulfillment of this law to not murder is not found merely in those who have never lifted a hand to murder somebody, but it is found in those who love their God and their neighbor as themselves and nothing less. Since this righteousness is impossible for self-loving sinners like ourselves to do, Jesus has come to complete the law's commands. First, by receiving the punishment that we deserve for breaking the law. And then, by perfectly satisfying its demands through his own perfect acts of righteousness, which have been credited to us as our justification for why people like us can actually be called children of God. And then, through the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit through sanctification, we're being made to reflect the glory of the Son in our own lives, which one day will end, or should I say, begin, with us dwelling in his presence as spotless bearers of his holy light forever. But first, Jesus must teach us better how to understand his law, how its righteous standards not only point out our sin, but thankfully also point us to our Savior. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. We know this as one of the commands from the Ten Commandments. We also know Proverbs are full of warnings against adultery. And the story of Israel is painted as a story of an unfaithful wife who cheats on her adoring husband almost every chance she gets. But I tell you, he says, that anyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, that phrase, but I tell you, ramps things up. These are the words of someone claiming the authority to speak for God, to either explain what God means by the giving of the law, or to even change something. Only one sent with divine authority can speak like this, like the prophets of old. And like the previous statement about anger, about murder, Jesus is concerned to take away the idea that it's merely an outward conformity to a righteous act, when in fact it's the condition of the heart that is what is truly being judged under the law. Sleeping with someone else's marriage partner is a gross sin in almost every culture. But Jesus takes it so much further when he says, even the thought of doing it is condemnable, as if you had done it. But how? How can that be? Adultery was punishable by death under the law of Israel. How can that death sentence be applied to someone who only thinks adulterous thoughts? That's an outrageous claim to make if you think about it. Of course, for us on this side of the cross, we realize Jesus is speaking of the ultimate judgment that awaits all murderers and fornicators and adulterers at the end. He's telling the pious Israelite who never actually murdered his brother, never actually cheated on his wife or slept with his neighbor's wife, that their righteousness was not really as morally upright as they had imagined, because God knew the very thoughts of their hearts. How they were full of murder and lust and all the other things that make us so offensive to a holy God. Envy, discontent, pride, arrogance, wanting what others have. A few things about not committing adultery, not lusting after another. This is not just a male sin. We remember that general statements use the word him and he to include all mankind, man and women. And the Proverbs are full of the adulterous woman the one who seeks to entice men into her bed when her husband is away. Both people are kind of being referred to, or could be understood as being referred to by this statement, not just he who lusts after a woman. Jesus teaches us the full meaning of this command, how violating it, even if only in the heart, is such a horrible sin because, well, we can think of it on several levels. One, because it denies God's providence. In our hearts, we lust after things that the Lord has not chosen to give us. We make ourselves sick with lust. We get angry at the one who deprives us of the things that we want. We hate others whom he gave those things to. Why can't I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Why can't I have a wife who looks at me that way? Why can't I have a marriage like that? Why can't I live the life of a player? Why can't we have an open marriage or have multiple partners? It all sounds so fun when the world talks about these things. The heart wants what the heart wants. And if God permitted it, we have to be honest to realize that we would chase down every single sinful desire we've ever considered without once looking back at the one who made us. This is what the law exposes in us, and this is what it condemns. We must look to the Old Testament and in the context to fully understand the purpose of this command to not commit adultery. As we read in Jeremiah and in many other places, adultery is the ultimate image of idolatry, a direct contrast to the picture of faithful love given through the image of a union between a husband and a wife, which in itself is a type and shadow that points towards the union between the created and the Creator. When we lust for someone other than the one God has prepared for us, we are following in the steps of idolatrous Israel. Look at that language we read in Jeremiah. She's called a whore. There's not one valley, not one mountain where you haven't lain with others. This is referring in very graphic terms to her idolatry, to all the altars and bowers she built to other gods. All over the promised land that the Lord, her faithful God and husband, had given to her because he loved her. It's graphic because her idolatry is gross, the way an unfaithful spouse is gross. If you've ever had the unfortunate happen, if you've ever been cheated on, you understand this pretty well. All the things that you can imagine in your mind as you picture what could have happened, all the pictures that your mind forms, it makes you sick and you can't stop it from happening. Now, obviously, this language is designed to teach us. It's not as if God is really just some sad man crying into his beer, listening to country songs because his wife's out there with another fella. But the language is designed to make us feel like that, to make us understand what this idolatry is like. We're to imagine it from his perspective. Here he is, perfect, loving, faithful, generous beyond imagining, and here we are, discontent, ungrateful, looking over the fence to see if there's something better, as if he's not good enough for us. Imagine that. Why? Why does he care about us so much? Who's worth that kind of love? Jesus goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better to lose a piece of your body than to be thrown whole hog into hell. If it's your hand that causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to lose pieces of your body than to be thrown into hell. This idea being countered here, there's a few. One, to them, the righteous in their own eyes, if you really understood the meaning of do not commit adultery here, you would not be boasting in your own moral virtue of keeping your hands to yourself. You lawkeepers, if you realize what it would really require you to keep this law, you'd be chopping off parts of your body in order to remain holy. Or another one that comes to mind in our current day and age, the natural urge fallacy. We're all just animals on two legs when it comes to the desire to procreate. It's just in our nature. Our juices get flowing when we see a desirable procreation partner. But Jesus' words deny this claim. If one thing's lust is as natural as seeing or grabbing, then it's better to cut out the eye or cut off the hand than it is to give in to that natural desire, because it will land you in hell. Because it is not a natural condition, it is a sinful one. We are not animals. We are not merely organic machines mechanically performing feeding, fighting, and reproduction in an endless cycle until our batteries run out. Our attitudes about these things matter. There is a right way to live as if we were created in the image of the Creator. Imagine that. Lustful intent. It goes beyond mere recognition of beauty. It goes beyond being attracted, finding someone attractive. To lust after is to burn with. Like David's son, the story about Tamar, the sister of Absalom, and how David's oldest son lusted after her. He yearned for her day in and day out. He made him sick with desire until he finally got what he wanted and was killed for it. It's to be made unhappy or discontent by the lack of something in your life. And even when one refrains from pursuing the object of one's lust, the disposition of a lustful heart is still there, and it's still under condemnation. Because the truth is, if the desires of the heart could be fulfilled without consequence, we would go for it if we thought we could get away with it. That's some deep sin right there. See, the exposed roots of evil that all too often blossom into infidelity, sexual licentiousness, murder, permissiveness, addiction, is the root that produces the fruit. A lustful heart is an adulterous heart, whether one has the strength or the courage to act out one's fantasies or not. But it must, for our benefit, also be differentiated from other forms of desire. Being attracted to someone doesn't have to become lustful desire. Recognizing that your neighbor has some pretty cool things, according to 10th commandment, we're not supposed to envy the ass, the ox, the wife, right? But we can still acknowledge, wow, the Lord's blessed you. It doesn't have to lead to coveting. You can admire without desire. It's because we're not mere beasts. It's because we're not slaves to desire, or are we? Isn't that what being a slave to sin means? Well, okay, then we step back and the question then becomes, who is a slave to their sin? And who is free from that bondage to sin? It's in this context we have to understand these words to cut off and cut out. In ancient church history, Origen took it literally. He actually castrated himself on his understanding of this passage. Many people interpret the hand being spoken of, being cut off here, as a euphemism for another body part. See, the Bible can be kind of earthy, can be almost kind of crass, but it's what we seem to understand, isn't it? You think it worked for Origen? You think because he castrated himself that he never had another lustful thought in his heart again? Doubtful, right? After all, it wasn't his brain he removed, was it? It wasn't his heart. There is only one way to cut off or cut out the lust that has any chance of success. Sin must be cut from us entirely. We must become dead to sin. We must be severed completely from our old sinful nature. A hand or an eye is not enough. And that's not the kind of surgery that we can perform on ourselves, is it? We need a new heart, one that loves our neighbor and our God instead of lusts after them or hates them. We need a new mind, one that thinks about goodness and beauty and truth, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness instead of violence and sex and self-gratification. But how are we going to get that? How would we even know what it means to want something like that? Like Paul, we can't even hear the words, "Do not commit adultery," without fantasizing, even if only for a second, what it would be like to commit adultery. The law that condemns us is the same law that makes us aware of our lustful desire to sin. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. That's the law. See how desperately we need salvation. The law demands perfect righteousness, something we cannot give. It's also been said, whoever divorces his wife, give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who does divorce his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in our Bibles, in our English translations often, this is broken up into two chunks, but this is a continuation of the same thought here. These people he's talking to, right? Divorce is okay. That's how they interpreted the law of Moses. Here's two places where they would have gotten this idea. In Deuteronomy, it says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her to your home, to your house, she shall shave her head and clip her nails. She'll shake off those clothes which she was captured in, and she'll remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother for a month. After that, you can go to her and be her husband, and she will be your wife. But if you no longer take delight in her, you shall let her go wherever she wants. You won't sell her for money, nor will you treat her as a slave, since you have already humiliated her. Or how about this one? When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce and he puts it in her hand and he sends her out of his house. Now if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, or if he dies, the one who took her to be his wife then, her former husband who sent her away, cannot take her back to be his wife again, for she has been defiled, and this is an abomination before the Lord. What we need to understand here is that this reason for divorce cannot be for adultery, because the sentence of adultery in Israel is not divorce, it is death. Therefore, this indecency must be something else. Indecency is the word we read. The Hebrew word is the word that they use for nakedness over and over and over again. And the implication of nakedness from the garden forward is shame, fault, right? Some flaw, something exposed that is undesirable, ugly, unlikable. There's something about her the man is displeased with. And conveniently, for our human sinful hearts, the word was widely open to interpretation of what that could mean. And therefore, we get all the way to when they ask Jesus a little bit later in the Gospels, did Moses say we can divorce our wives for any reason? They really meant it, because indecency had been broadened to such a degree that if the man didn't like the way his dinner was cooked that night, here's your certificate, bye. That's how bad it had gotten. All with the permission of the law. Moses, who gave them the law, had permitted it, Jesus says, because of the hardness of their hearts. Divorce was part of the life of Israel. Think about that. There were rules. You couldn't remarry her later if she'd already been with another person. You had to do it in a way that maintained her social status. You had to give her a certificate. She had to be given that certificate to show that she was available to be married by someone else. And in some cases, this was funny, it was almost considered a punishment to stay married. For instance, if a man took advantage of a woman out in the field, nobody was around and he had his way with her, he was forced to remain married to her all her days. He was not allowed to give her a certificate of divorce. Or if a man accused his wife of not being a virgin at the time of marriage, and it turned out to be a false accusation, they would whip him in public. He would have to pay her father money for shaming his family, and he was not allowed to divorce her for the rest of her life. No certificate of divorce allowed. Think about that. Think about it when we complain about the skyrocketing divorce rates in the church today. Pretty much equivalent with the amount of divorces happening out in the world around us. We like to think about how there was a better time and place where such things didn't happen. I wonder now if maybe that's overly idealistic. But why, we have to ask, why would God allow this? Why did the law permit divorce? Because of the hardness of their hearts. I think we can argue that divorce was permitted because it served as a picture of idolatrous Israel's and ours relationship with her God. Because divorce is a perfect picture of the consequence of sin, of the severance or the division it causes between those who are supposed to be together forever. In Malachi, you cover the Lord's altar with your tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you say, why, Lord? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by the covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of his own spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Or Isaiah, thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors was it to whom I sold you off? Behold, it was for your sins that you were sold, and for your transgressions that your mother was sent away. And Jeremiah, if a man divorces his wife, and she leaves him and becomes another man's wife, he can't take her back again. This would completely defile the land. But Israel, you have had many lovers, and now you want to return to me? See, look at what the imagery of adultery and divorce does for us. What it teaches us about our relationship to our God that has been corrupted by our adulterous desire for sin. On this understanding, the laws against adultery and divorce are not merely intended as commands for one man and one woman to remain united to each other their whole lives, to protect and preserve the family, because that's how it was in the garden, right? Those kinds of reasons that we may have heard. That's in there. But that's what the picture is of. That's not the purpose of the law. The right understanding of the command is the same as all the rest of the law and the prophets. To point out our sin, to reveal our nakedness, if you will, to reveal the reasons behind our misery, our adultery. To create in us a hunger for a holy and undefiled relationship, a perfect union. This can only be represented in the picture of a good marriage. Even when the husband and wife are faithful partners their whole lives, their love is only a shadow of the ultimate union that the church, as the bride of Christ, is supposed to be longing for. And this is why we, the church of believers, the brides of the Lamb, are not allowed to get divorced, as Jesus commands, except for adultery. If for any other reason you're committing the sin of adultery or causing another to do so by divorcing them. You see why adultery and divorce, as he's putting them, go together? So why does Jesus get to command us more than the law of Moses did? Because that ultimate intention of that law is fulfilled in our Savior, in Christ. Because we live in the time of fulfillment. We are His bride now. And the church is not allowed to deny this union by permitting its members, two believers, both who claim to be in union with the Savior, to divorce each other. It's wrong. It denies the truth of that union, or it exposes the truth that one or both persons are not really in possession of that new heart and that new mind that we receive as wedding gifts from our loving Savior. But divorce still happens, doesn't it? It's almost as if we can't help it. It's as if it's just plain impossible to stay with someone for your whole life these days. Who can do this? Jesus says, except for sexual immorality. In that case, it is permissible because of our human weakness, because of our frailty, our egos. And Paul adds a little bit more to that. If the believer is married to an unbeliever, well, if that unbelieving partner wants to leave, it's permissible. It's okay. Because there's not a genuine union being severed. Because what fellowship can light have with darkness? But that's not a decision for the believer to make. They must leave it in the Lord's hands. They must remain married as long as the other partner is willing. But what about this way? What about that? What if they're a bum and they don't provide for our needs? What if they abandon us? What if they abuse us? What if they don't love us and there's someone else in our life who does love us? Who can live this way? Who can stand righteous before the law? The answer is all those who have been united to the only perfect spouse that has ever been born. Thankfully, the law that condemns us is also the law that points us to Christ, to the fulfillment of the law. He is the reality behind the pictures, behind the types and the shadows of the law. This is what the law points us to, even in Genesis, when Adam declared, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." He wasn't just trying to be all poetic to impress his woman. He was making a prophetic utterance about the ultimate union between God and man. It wasn't about them, about Adam and Eve. Surprise, surprise. It was about Christ and his bride. This is what Paul teaches us in Ephesians when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor." Hear that, he himself, "without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Therefore, because we are members of his body, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. This is the spirit of the law. We are to understand our union with our marriage partner as a picture of our union with our Savior. And we are to honor it and our partner because the marriage is probably the most perfect human expression of what it can look like. It is in marriage that we learn to love our God and our neighbor like we love ourselves. That is what marriage is for. Think about it. What about procreation? What about being fruitful and multiplying? Isn't that what marriage is for? What about making sure the equality of male and female being united? Doesn't that make things balanced and equal? But all of that is temporary. What does he say? One day we will be like the angels, no longer marrying or being given in marriage. Why? Because the reality will be in full effect. We will no longer need the types and the shadows called marriage to point us forward. We will finally be united to our God and dwell with him faithfully forever. This is why believers are not supposed to get divorced. That doesn't mean you have to endure the violence, you have to endure abuse. That doesn't just mean silently dealing with all the misery that comes with living with a horrible human being. There are avenues of support. There is an understanding that separation may be necessary, long or short-term solution. But the idea of getting divorced so that we can be freed up to try our luck with someone else is not keeping with the spirit of the law. And to those of us who've been divorced, who now hear the law is saying you're an adulterer because you got remarried, well, there's good news and bad news. The bad news is, yes, in many cases of divorce, we have been selfish and adulterous. We have violated the law of God, and we are guilty. We're guilty. We're unrighteous. We deserve the judgment. This is true. On the other hand, the good news, in a sense, is that what is true about you already, you have been a lawbreaker and an idolater from birth. In so many ways, you have violated the command to love God and neighbor that this specific infraction of getting divorced is only a drop in the bucket. Even if you had kept this one command perfectly, which you haven't, none of us have, you would still be under the judgment of God for all the other ways you have broken the relationship between you and Him. If you think to stand on your own righteousness before the law, you are a fool. But for all those who confess their sin, even the sin of murder, even the sin of adultery, even when it was done only in the heart, the genuine good news is that Christ has paid for your murder, for your adultery, for your idolatry. He's taken the punishment of your sin on Himself, and He's given you His righteous cover to cover over your nakedness. That's the only righteousness you should ever rely on to make you right before your Creator. Under Moses, sexual immorality, adultery, it was a sin that was punishable by death. You didn't just kick her out. You took her to the elders, and if she was found guilty, she was stoned, or the adulterous couple was stoned together. But the law allowed for divorce because the law could not heal a broken relationship between husband and wife, between God and His chosen people. It could not heal the breach. It could only expose the brokenness of that relationship. But there is genuine good news now, beloved. What the law could not heal, the Lord does heal through our union with Jesus Christ. And this law, now in Christ, calls us back to our God, calls us back to faithfulness, back to repentance for all the times we played the whore. All the times we pursued our own lustful desires. All the times we pretended, I'm not married, no one owns me, I can do what I want. Embedded in these pages of Moses and the prophets, once again, we find the law and the gospel. As the law, the reality of divorce and adultery is a picture of faithlessness and division. It points us to the broken things of this current evil age. It tells us that the cause of eternal separation awaits all those who choose to play the whore, who choose to slake their own lustful thirst through adultery, pornography, who choose to flee from the responsibilities of marriage, to walk away, to seek their happiness and satisfaction somewhere else. As the gospel, it reveals the faithfulness of our Savior, the one who pursued His adulterous, perverted spouse, who took her shame and her depravity on Himself. He paid her consequences for her. His death gives us life. The law points us through its types and shadows towards the reality that we will have in heaven, the place of eternal restoration, of unbreakable union between God and man, the Lamb and His bride, of the putting away of our shame and our nakedness forever, never to be brought up again, never to be the cause of tension between us. We shall finally and fully be as one, the way God intended it to be from the very beginning. All because of what Christ, our faithful and loving husband, has done for us. Beloved, because Christ has fulfilled the law, our God has promised never to put us away again. The certificate of divorce has been shredded. He's forgiven us of our idolatry, of our adultery, and He has promised to love us forever, all for the sake of His only beloved Son, our Lord and Savior. All praise, glory, and honor to His precious name alone. Amen.